Good morning. If you will, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Timothy. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, and in the bulletin it says verses 12 through 17. I'm actually going to begin reading at verse 8. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is laid down not for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask that you would open our eyes and that you would open our hearts. Father, that you would prepare us even now for the word that you would have us hear. And Father, that we would be receptive to the words of your Holy Scripture, that we would be pierced by your gospel, that we would be convicted, and that we would be reminded of your amazing love and mercy. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, this might seem like a strange place for me to start out this sermon, but I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles again to a different passage, Matthew chapter 1. Now, I don't know about you, but typically when I get to Matthew chapter 1, I kind of fast forward to verse 18. Because you go through all of the generations of people that led up to Jesus Christ, right? That was kind of the default way that I read Matthew, the genealogy in Luke, basically the entire book of Numbers, all up until I went to seminary. And when I was in seminary, I had a class on the Synoptic Gospels. We began after a couple of days of intro material with this genealogy here in Matthew chapter 1. Now, my assumption going into that class that day, because we pretty much had everything scheduled out, so I knew exactly what day we were going to be covering this, was maybe I should just sleep in. Because how much can you get out of a genealogy, really? But what began that day was one of the most impressive and powerful sermons I had ever heard, preached on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. What made it so amazing was that the gospel was preached so clearly through a list of names. And I want you to look with me real quickly because I want to show you what I'm talking about. Look, we're not going to read the entire genealogy because we have other things we've got to talk about this morning. But I want to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. and Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Now, some of you are completely glazed over, and as I proved, genealogies are not the most interesting thing in the world, right? But let me point out a couple of things to you. When we look at these verses, there's some names that should jump out to you. First of all, Jacob should never have been a part of the promises of God. He was a liar. He was a cheat. He took everything from his brother. He deceived all sorts of people. He ran away. He was not a great guy. Okay, so we start out early on with Jacob. Then you have Judah. Judah wasn't the first in line to receive the blessings of God. He helped sell his brother Joseph into slavery. Okay, so we're not building a great family tree here so far. But then you get to Judah's kids, Perez and Zerah. How did they come into the world? Well, they came into the world because Judah had some sons that had all died, and he was not willing to marry off his last son. And so his daughter-in-law ended up tricking him by pretending to be a prostitute, and that's how those boys were born. Great family tree, right? And then we continue on. You get down to Boaz, who was the son of Rahab. And what do we know about Rahab in the Old Testament? She helped the spies. She was a prostitute. Again, not a super godly woman that everybody longs to model in their life. And then you get to David. David committed murder and adultery, and ultimately through that arrangement gave birth to Solomon. There's a lot of mess going on just in those first six verses. And what the author of the Gospel of Matthew is doing in showing us just in that short little bit of genealogy that we read this morning, and what that professor in seminary showed us that morning in this class, was that God uses the people that we least expect to accomplish his purposes. People that we think have no hope of being redeemed. People that we think have no chance of being a part of God's plan. God demonstrates his grace in their lives and redeems even the messiest of situations. And so we have murderers, we have adulterers, we have prostitutes, that all should have been condemned and listed probably under the line of Cain, not in the line of Jesus. But what we see in the genealogy in Matthew is exactly what we see in the passages before us this morning. Under God's law, we come to see that we are condemned sinners with no hope. But through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we experience God's grace, which then in turn turns our hearts to gratitude and to worship. We are great sinners. And the law makes that abundantly clear, as we'll see. But we serve an even greater Savior. So as we go this morning to look at this passage in 1 Timothy, I want us to focus on three things: our guilt, God's grace, and our response of gratitude. Let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 8. Paul, in this section, begins to list all of the things that the law convicts us of. Apparently, as we talked about, I think almost a year ago when I was doing the first part of 1 Timothy, we talked about how there were some in the church that had been preaching a false gospel. And we don't know exactly what that false gospel entailed, but likely it was calling some of them back to a use of the law that had nothing to do with the gospel. It was a works righteousness. It was a, if you're related to the right people and you do the right things, God will love you. And Paul is saying that's not the way the law is intended to be used. He says in verse 8, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient." And you almost expect him to say at the end of that phrase, "and such were some of you," which you hear in some of his other letters. Because that's exactly what he wants them to think about. And then he begins this list: the ungodly and the sinners, the unholy and profane, those who strike their fathers and mothers for murderers, the sexually immoral, and on and on and on. N.T. Wright points out that in this list, what you have is basically a list of all the things that show up in the Ten Commandments. You start off with the ungodly, those who do not worship God as the one true God. The profane, those who take God's name in vain. Those who strike their fathers and mothers, they do not honor them. And then you go on through the rest of the list of the Ten Commandments as it goes through there. And what he's saying is the law's job in the life of each individual is to convict them of sin. When you stand before the mirror of the law, what it shows you is that you do not meet up. There is a standard, and you're down here somewhere. I heard a guy actually one time preaching on the Ten Commandments, and he said, you know, there's a couple of these that I haven't broken. And I wanted to stand up in the middle of the sermon and say, you're wrong. We've all broken all of them, and we do it all the time. In our natural state, the law stands as our condemner. It stands as the thing that judges us and tells us we will not meet up to what God requires, which is perfection. Yeah, I may not have said something nasty about my mom and dad today. But you know what? I probably haven't honored them in the way that I've thought about what I need to do just as an adult in my life. I probably haven't been as kind to my mother as I need to be as kind to my mother. And we have things like that all the time that the law stands over us and says, you are guilty. Whether you feel guilty or not, you are guilty. It condemns you. And so we need to have this as the first part of whatever it is that we're experiencing with the gospel, because without it, we don't understand why we need the gospel in the first place. When we talk about this in my Bible class at CCA, I always tell the kids, imagine that I walk into class and I have this giant hypodermic syringe. It's like the largest needle you've ever seen. And I walk up to you and I'm like, hey, you mind if I stick this in your arm? How many of you are going to volunteer to have a random syringe stuck in your arm by somebody that you don't really trust? Even if you do really trust them, you're probably going to have second thoughts at least. What do you need to know to understand that that syringe is worth sticking in your arm? That there's something wrong with you that syringe is going to fix? Now change the scenario. I walk into class and I walk up to a student and I say, Billy, you don't understand this, but I just got a call from your mom. You got some scans that came back from your doctor, and you have a virulent form of a disease that is taking over your body as we speak. And they sent over this syringe, and it is the only thing that will keep you alive for more than 5 minutes. If I don't inject it into your body right now, you will be dead 10 minutes from now. Suddenly, it doesn't matter how big that needle is. You're like, yep. Pop it in me, whatever it takes, right? Because you understand the need for the cure. And Paul is saying the law functions in the life of the believer that way. That before we come to faith, we have to see that we are ridden with sin. We are diseased beyond repair. We have violated the law and there is no hope. Except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you see that even in the way that Paul talks about it in his own life. He understood the need for God's grace because he knew what he had been. Even though Paul says, I was ignorant, I didn't know what I was doing, he knew that he was acting in unbelief, that he was seeking with murderous intent to find everyone who followed Jesus and wipe them out. And we saw that in our epistle reading this morning. That he went and got approval from the officials to go find Christians wherever they were and completely decimate their population. And then Jesus appeared to him. And in light of his ignorance, he is blinded by the glory and power and grace of Jesus. Because he sees that he does not see when he is confronted by Jesus. He sees what he could not see prior to having Jesus come and appear to him. It wasn't until God poured out his grace on Paul that Paul truly understood what was right and true and good. So he understood his guilt once God appeared to him. And then he could truly understand God's grace. So let's look for a minute what Paul says in verse 14. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul has already acknowledged his sinfulness and ignorance. He describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But he proceeds to discuss now that in spite of all of that, he received mercy and grace from Christ Jesus. It's one of the reasons I had us read the passage from Matthew this morning where Jesus is hanging on the cross. Because all of those people that are there at the cross are cursing Jesus, are calling for his death. They're spitting on him. The thief that's hanging there in guilt is mocking him for being on the cross. And Jesus looks at them, and amazingly, he's able to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Paul felt the depth of that intimately. He knew exactly what it meant to be forgiven for his ignorance. That he had gone in all of the zeal that he could muster to go and do the things that he thought God wanted him to do, and he was absolutely wrong. And when Jesus appeared to him, he understood the depth of his sin and the grace of the Lord that he was persecuting. We even saw a couple of weeks ago when Josh was preaching on the woman caught in adultery, that this woman who everyone expected should be stoned, because by all accounts from the law, she deserved it. That when she comes to Jesus, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And that is the call that Paul is expecting us to understand as he talks about the gospel with Timothy. That the gospel message is, we come to Christ condemned by the law, and by his blood and by his grace, he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Paul makes this clear in verse 15 and 16. He's very honest about his natural state, but he is overflowing with joy because of the overwhelming grace of Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Paul rightly grasped that he had been a sinner in rebellion against God, but he wanted Timothy, and by proxy all of us, to understand that if Christ could save Paul, the persecutor of the early church, the one who was there holding the coats for the men who stoned the first Christian martyr and was zealous to kill anyone who claimed Jesus' name, any of us can be redeemed by the grace of God. That was part of the glorious message of the genealogy in Matthew that professor laid out for me as we sat in class that day. That it doesn't matter the mess that you come from or the mess that you are. What matters is that the grace of God is overflowing and can cover whatever it is in your life. That person that you work with that you're sure is doomed to hell, God can reach out and save them. That politician or actor or activist or whatever person you put in your mind for this category that you're sure is so against God that there is no way in all of heaven and earth that God could reach out and change their heart, guess what? He can. But it also applies to your own heart. When you look at your own sinful motives and intentions and you know how deep the wickedness inside of you goes, and you see how you stumble again and again and again as you try to keep the law perfectly. Or even if you're not trying to keep the law perfectly, you know that whatever standard you've set for yourself, you're not even meeting that. And you wonder, How could God ever love this mess that I am inside? And what Paul is demonstrating to us through his experience with Jesus Christ is that the gospel overflows with grace to anyone who comes to him. There is no mess big enough that God can't fix it. Paul, the persecutor of the church, became one of the great apostles of the church. And even in that passage that we read this morning in Acts, God says, I'm going to send him out to kings and to people, to the Gentiles, and I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. He flipped everything on its head. Paul thought he was going to make those who follow Jesus suffer, and God said, no, I have a different plan. I can redeem even this man. So go and talk to him. He's waiting for you. It's easy for us to get lost in our own sin. It's easy for us to think that God's grace can't cover. But God can reach into your sinful, rebellious heart and display his grace and mercy in your life too. Paul's life and witness are a testimony to that fact. Which is why in the end, you see what happens at the end of this section that we're looking at this morning. Our guilt and God's grace ultimately lead us to live a life of gratitude. When we truly understand what has been given to us in the gospel, our only proper response is a life lived in gratitude to Christ. We don't have to try to follow a set of rules. We don't have to shackle ourselves to this philosophy or that philosophy. When we understand that the gospel redeems us from our messes, if we really understand that, our lives are going to be lived out of gratitude. Because you know what? Even then, we're still going to mess it up. We're still going to get angry when we shouldn't get angry. We're still going to say things we shouldn't say. Do things out of selfish intentions. Not do things that we should be doing. Over and over and over again. And the message of the gospel is still, Christ's mercy and grace cover our sins. But we have to recognize they are sins. And when we recognize both of those things, that our sin is real and Christ's grace is sufficient, then our life should be a response of gratitude. It's the opposite idea of the unforgiving servant in the Gospels. Right? The unforgiving servant goes to this master and has a debt that he could never repay in 30 lifetimes. And the master says, go, your debt is forgiven. And rather than live in light of the gratitude that he should have experienced because of that forgiveness, what does he do? He goes out and he finds another servant who owes him a day's wage, a pittance compared to what he had just been forgiven. And he shakes the man and pins him up against a wall and says, pay me what you owe me. And the guy pleads for forgiveness. And he has him thrown in prison because he won't pay him. He didn't understand what he had been given. He didn't experience the true grace of God in the way that we're talking about with what Paul is discussing in 1 Timothy. Paul understood there was no way he could ever repay what God had given to him. That the covering of his sin was so beyond anything that he deserved. And so he responds with this overflowing of gratitude and praise at the end. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's the only proper response to the grace of God. We who have been forgiven much should rejoice and praise and seek to demonstrate that grace and mercy in the lives of others around us. We who have been forgiven much should also forgive as a means of praising and thanking the one who forgave us. So, this morning you probably fit into one of several categories. You might be one who has never taken your sin seriously and you don't see it as any big deal. Like, yeah, I know I do some things now and then that I shouldn't do, but mostly I'm a pretty good person. For you, you need to look at the truth of God's law and see that the standard that he sets is one that you can never meet. All of us, in one way or another, start out needing to see the guilt of our sin for what it is. And once we do, there's only one reasonable thing that we can do in response to that fact, and that is cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy and help. However, there are others of you this morning that are on the other end of that spectrum. You may overly feel the weight of your sin. You look at your life and you wonder how it is possible that God's mercy and love can extend to you. 1 Timothy 1 shows us this morning that God can have mercy and grace on anyone, no matter how bad and how lost we think they are. No matter how far gone you feel you might be, God's mercy and grace are bigger. Paul calls us to join him in giving thanks and praise to the immortal, invisible God who loved us enough to hang on the cross while we spat upon him and mocked him. A God who provided forgiveness even when he was faced with hate. Paul invites you and I this morning to remember that even though our sin is great, God's grace and mercy and forgiveness are even greater. And I want to close with this example from the life of John Newton. I ran across this account from a Reformed Baptist blog as I was researching my sermon, and I want to read it as it was written on the blog because I think it's very well done. The Greyhound had been thrashing about in the North Atlantic storm for over a week. Its canvas sails were ripped, and the wood on one side of the ship had been torn away and splintered. The sailors had little hope of survival, but they mechanically worked the pumps, trying to keep the vessel afloat. On the 11th day of the storm, sailor John Newton was too exhausted to pump, so he was tied to the helm and tried to hold the ship to its course. From 1 o'clock until midnight, he was lashed to the helm. With the storm raging fiercely, Newton had time to think. His life seemed as ruined and wrecked as the battered ship he was trying to steer through the storm. Since the age of 11, he had lived a life at sea. Sailors were not noted for the refinement of their manners, but Newton had a reputation for profanity, coarseness, and debauchery which even shocked many a sailor. He was known as the great blasphemer. He sank so low at one point that he was even a servant to slaves in Africa for a brief period. His mother had prayed he would become a minister and had early taught him the scriptures and Isaac Watts' divine songs for children. That day at the helm, March 21st, 1748, was a day Newton remembered ever after. For, as he says, on that day, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. Many years later, as an old man, Newton wrote in his diary of March 21st, 1805, not well able to write, but I endeavor to observe the return of this day with humiliation, praise, and prayer. Only God's amazing grace could and would take a rude, profane, slave-trading sailor, and transform him into a child of God. Newton never ceased to stand in awe of God's work in his life. His ministry included not only the London poor and the merchant class, but also the wealthy and influential. William Wilberforce, a member of Parliament and a prime mover in the abolition of slavery, was strongly influenced by John Newton's life and preaching. Newton's thoughts on the African slave trade, based on his own experiences, was very important in securing British abolition of slavery. Missionaries William Carey and Henry Martin also gained strength from Newton's counsel. Newton lived to be 82 years old and continued to preach and have an active ministry until beset by fading health in the last 2 or 3 years of his life. Even then, blind and failing in health, Newton never ceased to be amazed by God's grace. And I want to end with this quote that he said right before he finished his ministry at the church there. He told his friends, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we confess that we are great sinners. Father, as we look at our hearts, we see the sickness and death that try to take up residence there because of our sin. And Father, we cry out to you for your mercy and for your grace. It is beyond us, Father, how you could send your Son and he could hang on the cross and cry out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But Father, we need that forgiveness. And Father, we are so grateful that you provide it. Help us always to live in light of your great grace and mercy, to understand that while we are great sinners, you are an even greater Savior, and that we stand always with grateful hearts in response to what you have done in our lives. We pray this in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.